My name is Michael Moret, and this is Scripture Verse by Verse. Good morning, everyone. The book of Psalms today, Psalm 103. We go verse by verse through the Bible on this program every Sunday morning from 8 until 8:30. And I'm glad you're able to join me this morning. If you have a Bible, open it up to Psalm 103 and follow along as I read it verse by verse. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Our soul is who we are. We live in a body, but in essence we are a spirit and a soul. The proof of that lies in the fact that when our bodies die, we do not cease to exist. Our soul is actually who we are. And the writer says, bless the Lord, all my soul. In other words, he is saying God deserves to be praised with everything that we are. Meaning this, he deserves to be praised with a sincerity that flows from the knowledge that he deserves our very best. The writer, very excited about God, and consequently he wants to bless God with all of his heart, and we will soon find out what made him so excited. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He's praising God because of all of God's benefits. If Christians do not praise God, it's not because they don't have the time. It's not because he isn't worthy. It's because they haven't made their God a priority, and it's because they are taking him for granted. They are forgetting all of his benefits. You can't remember all the benefits that God gives us through his Son, Jesus Christ, without praising him. I'm telling you, it is taking him for granted if we're not praising him. When Christians do not praise God, it's because they're forgetting about all the wonderful things that he has done and continues to do and will do in the future. So David is praising God for all of his benefits. And we see the first one in verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities. Now, you can start and stop with this first benefit, as far as I'm concerned. He forgives all of our sins. You say, that is great news. Now I can live any way that I want to live. I don't have to be a Christian. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to pray. I don't have to do anything. I can just do whatever I want to do because God says he's going to forgive. Oh, just wait a minute. You never want to take a verse of Scripture out of context, out of the context of the book that it's in, out of the context of the entire Bible. And when you take this verse within the context of Scripture, you will see that, yes, he does forgive all of our sins if we are Christians. Forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ. And by the way, pay close attention to all the words in Scripture. Even the little words like all in verse 3, the word all is all important. And I say that because if God only forgave some of our sins, then he might as well not forgive any of them, because even one sin, if unpaid for, or one sin unforgiven, is enough to send a person to the lake of fire forever. It's true. One sin is enough to send a person to hell forever. One spiritual flaw is enough to keep us out of the presence of God, because God is holy, and he will not accept anything that is marred in any way by the stain of sin into his heaven, into his presence. Fortunately, the good news, we see it right here in verse 3, God forgives all of our sins if we are Christians. And then he says, who heals all your diseases. You say, well, the Bible isn't true because I'm sick. No. Everyone eventually passes away, so something has to do it. But ultimately, and that's what this is talking about, ultimately, we Christians will be healed completely and permanently of every disease and every physical problem. we ever will have. Once our physical body is raised from the dead, it'll never get sick again. It'll never feel pain again. It'll never die again. That's just one of the wonderful benefits that comes to us through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He goes on in verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Your translation may say, who redeems your life from the pit. Talking about hell, talking about the lake of fire. Through Jesus Christ, God redeems us from the pit of hell. He gets us off the road to hell before we get there. Verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Notice how God satisfies us with good things. Multitudes of people try to find satisfaction in their life by doing bad things, but it doesn't work. Sin doesn't satisfy. Oh, it promises satisfaction. If you just commit this next sin, or if you just take this sin to a deeper level, then you'll really be happy. See, that's what's missing in your life. Then you'll really be content. Then you'll really have it made. All you have to do is sin a little bit more. But sin doesn't satisfy. It enslaves. It destroys. It ruins. It damns. Only God can satisfy, and He can only do it when we behave ourselves, because He says that He satisfies us with good things. The deepest desires of man for happiness and contentment can only be attained through a close relationship with God by Jesus Christ. There is no other way. 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He's working on this. It's not done yet. But when it says that the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, it means He's working on it, and it means that it will come to pass. Because everything is going to be the way it should be. That's God's promise. What a wonderful promise it is. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all. People are finally going to get a fair deal. And not only that, the sick aren't going to be sick anymore. The unhealthy aren't going to be unhealthy anymore. Those in pain will not be in pain anymore. The sad aren't going to be sad anymore. The unloved are going to be loved at last. The picked on won't be picked on anymore. And the good who are treated badly will be treated well. And the bad who are treated well will be treated badly. Because this is God's world, and He is working righteousness and justice. 7. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. In other words, God has not hidden what He wants us to know. He always has, and He continues to make known His way to His people. And how has He done that? By His word. He's always done it through His word. Now, His word was not always written down in its entirety as it is today, but it's still through the word of God that His will was always made known, whether it was through the prophets of old or today in the completed scriptures. God has given us His holy word. And we know what God likes. We know what God hates. We know what He calls righteous. We know what He calls evil. We don't have to guess. It's laid out for us in Scripture. We know what God is like. We know His acts, from creating the world to dying on the cross to pay for our sins. He has told us everything that we need to know through His written word. And if there are some specifics that you are looking for when it comes to God's will concerning your life, then read the Bible, pray over the Bible, because the truth is there in principle, in precept, and the Holy Spirit is in you to take those general truths and apply them to your specific situation, but it still comes through God the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. God does not have a quick temper. He doesn't fly off the handle in a fit of rage. Mean he never gets angry? Oh, yes. Sin makes him angry. But when he expresses his anger, it's always in a controlled, righteous manner. And most of the time, it's not until his long-suffering good nature has been pushed way beyond any patience man could ever imagine. God hates sin, but he hates to punish sin. So most of the time, he puts it off, giving people time to repent so that he can forgive rather than punish, because God would rather comfort someone who has repented than punish someone who has not repented. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. God doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't say, well, I forgive you, but I can tell you I'm not over what you've done to me, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm dwelling on it, and I'm bitter. Oh, yes, I forgive you, but watch your step, buddy, because I'm still angry. And if you do something wrong, I just may forget everything that I have forgiven you, and I'm going to reverse it, and I'm going to really let you have it. How do you like that? See, God doesn't that way. He doesn't hold a grudge. He's not like people. Verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If we aren't dead and burning in hell, then we're better off than we should be. And that goes for every man and woman who has ever lived. If we're not dead and in hell, then God is not giving us what we deserve, because according to Scripture, that is what everyone deserves. The Bible says that everyone has sinned, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death in the lake of fire. That is what everyone deserves, according to God. People say, I just want what I've got coming. Never wish for that. Never ask God for that. Never even say that, because what we've got coming, what we deserve, is not good. We would do well to be grateful that one thing he doesn't give us is what we deserve. Everyone deserves hell. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, then God doesn't give us what we deserve. In fact, the definition of mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And it's so important that we think God's thoughts after him. When God has spoken on an issue, it's so important that we align our thoughts with what he says is true, namely what we're talking about right here. Because if people would remember what we really deserve, well, people would not be so easily offended. People would do much less complaining if they simply remembered what they actually deserve according to God. We would be much more grateful if we would remember that. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Well, God says he's got a lot of mercy toward who? Toward those who fear him. If a sinner wants God's mercy, then they have to fear God. And that means act like it. God isn't going to show mercy to some filthy, vile sinner who laps up his evil like a dog and doesn't care what it does to God or anyone else. That kind of a person isn't going to get God's mercy. They don't fear God. Of course, on the other hand, anyone who says, well, this person or that person has done too many bad things to receive God's mercy, or the bad things they have done are way too terrible for God to forgive and show mercy. Anyone who says that either doesn't know what they're talking about or they're a liar. God's mercy is as great as the heavens are higher than the earth. And since the heavens are expanding at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, you might as well say it's infinite. In other words, God has more mercy than the worst sinner has sinned. But he doesn't spend that mercy on those who don't fear him. 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. When a person is forgiven through Jesus Christ, God removes our sins from our soul as far as the east is from the west. And for the sake of our sanity, I think it's important to understand just how far that is. To begin with, consider this. The furthest distance that is observable to scientists is the radius of the known universe, which is a mind-boggling distance. And yet, it still wouldn't be far enough to make me feel comfortable if that's how far God removed our sins from us. The radius of the observable universe is 46 billion light years. Meaning this, if you traveled the speed of light, which is 671 million miles an hour, it would still take you 46 billion years to fly from one end of the observable universe to the other. 671 million miles an hour, nonstop for 46 billion years. Now that's a long way, but it would not be a sufficient distance for God to remove our sins from us, because Scripture teaches that the heavens are a mere handbreadth to God. You know, look at your hand, from the tip of your middle finger down to your wrist. That's how big the observable universe, or the whole universe, is to God. About the length of his hand, the Bible says. If he put all of our sins on the far end of the universe, he could still see them easily. He could still remember them, and perhaps they might bother him. Fortunately for us, the Bible says that God separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And as you know, there is no east or west pole. East goes on forever, and so does west. In other words, God takes our sins and puts them completely and permanently out of his sight and out of his mind forever. We may remember our sins, but God doesn't. They are gone forever and out of God's mind forever through Jesus Christ. 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. If you fear God enough to confess your sin, God promises compassion, and he will not punish you for the bad that you have done. In essence, God is saying, I feel bad. I feel pity for the person who feels bad about their sin and therefore wants forgiveness through my son, so I will show them mercy. God is not a hard God to get along with. 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God says we are dust. So much for the self-esteem movement that's been so prevalent in evangelicalism the last couple of decades. I have no idea where that has come from, but I know it hasn't come from the Word of God, because God's Word never encourages his people to cultivate self-esteem. I have studied the Bible. I have taught the Bible several times, from Genesis through Revelation, every verse, every word. And you will never find anywhere where God even suggests that his people are to cultivate self-esteem. God encourages Christians to have Christ esteem, not self-esteem. In other words, just as Christians have their right standing before God through Jesus Christ, so they should find their contentment and their identity in Christ, not in themselves. God says that he remembers we are dust. And again, I say it is so important that we think God's thoughts after him, and we have God's attitude toward things such as this. He remembers that we are dust. There would be a lot less bickering and finger pointing and much more patience among Christians if they would think less about guarding their precious self-esteem, which isn't even real, and spend more time looking at themselves and their fellow man the way God sees them, meaning that we are all dust. So what if our neighbor, our coworker, our friends, our husband, our wife, our children are not perfect? After all, they're just dust. And what can you expect from dust anyway? Not much. That is God's point here. That's precisely what he's trying to get across. People say, oh, this person isn't the way they should be. They don't treat me like I should be treated. Okay. I'm not saying you got to stick around and put up with the garbage. And God will take care of it. But, again, what do you expect from dust? God doesn't expect much. And by the way, we are all dust. We're dust also. So before we become too impatient with others, we should understand that we are as flawed as they are. We are as much dust as they are. Our sins make us as offensive to God as anyone else. Our sins are abhorrent to God. But he considers the source. That's the good news. He remembers that we are dust. Again, how much can you expect from dust? God remembers that we are weak, frail, pitiful dust. On our own, we have nothing to work with. And that's why God is so willing to forgive and forget. And he does through Jesus Christ. 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And from what God continues to say here, it's obvious that he considers our human weakness. But I should caution you, natural human weakness does not give us an excuse for sin, but it does give God a reason to pity us when we confess. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And still talking about man's life, notice verse 16. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. We may be important while we are here, but with few exceptions, it doesn't take long, and the world forgets that we ever lived. You want proof? Go out to the cemetery sometime and notice the graves of those who have been gone a long time. No flowers, headstones moldy, and that's because their children and grandchildren and anyone else who ever knew them are gone as well. Who cares? That's it. The world looks at that grave and says, who cares? God is reminding us that our life here, while important, is still very temporary, which is why we should live primarily for eternity. Jesus tells us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but instead store up treasures in heaven. Why invest more in this world than in eternity, when we may check out of this place before the day is over? And we will definitely only be here a relatively short time. Some Christians have an abundance here, but they're going to be paupers in the next life because they didn't live their life with verses 15 and 16 in mind. 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Again, who does God show mercy to? I can tell somebody that he doesn't show mercy to. He doesn't show his mercy to the arrogant who think that they're good enough to get by without it. God doesn't show his mercy to those who don't respect him or fear him as the one we are accountable to. Of course, on the other hand, some people say, I'm not good enough to ask for God's mercy. And that statement doesn't make sense either. Being good enough is not a prerequisite to being shown mercy from God, because if one was good enough to please him, then they wouldn't need his mercy. Being good enough is not the issue. Humility is. Humility which manifests itself in sorrow for sin and asking for mercy through the Savior Jesus Christ, will be answered with mercy every single time. 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God is king over all. The different religions of the world serve various so-called gods, but there can only be one that is correct. The others have to be wrong. You say, why? Because you can't go east and west at the same time. Jesus was either right when he said, I am he, I am the only way to the Father, and if you don't believe in me, then you're going to die in your sins. Jesus was either correct when he said that, or one of the other religions with their so-called gods are the right way to go, but it can't be both. The Bible says his kingdom rules over all. Over all. In other words, Jesus is not just the savior of Western civilization, while the people of India have their pantheon of gods and goddesses who will take care of them in eternity. No. The USA doesn't have Jesus to get Christians to heaven, while China has their 25 or 30 gods and goddesses who will preserve their soul. No. God is it. The God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, I am the Lord, and there is none beside me. And Jesus said he was the only way to the Father. One God, one Savior, one true religion, one way to avoid hell, one way to get to heaven, one way to be raised from the dead, one way to enjoy the new earth. It's one and done. Everyone else is wrong, and their religion is wrong. It's Jesus or nothing, and I can hear the screams of people right now saying, Marat, you can't judge like that. Who's judging? I'm not judging. I'm just telling you what the judge has already declared. I'm not judging. There's nothing to judge because God has already announced the verdict. What we need to discuss is there's nothing to discuss. It's over. It's Jesus or nothing. And that goes for everyone in the world. And the fact that you or somebody else doesn't like it doesn't change the truth. God has spoken. It is what it is. Bless the Lord, verse 20, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. That's the angels. They do God's word, meaning whatever he tells them to do, they do it. No questions asked. 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Talking about God's dominion, which includes everywhere. It includes all creation and beyond, wherever beyond is, I don't know. But dominion means he governs and controls. It means that he has sovereign authority over all things. And his sovereign authority means that he does things his way. You say, oh, okay. That means that God is the reason for all the bad in the world. No, because God's sovereign authority includes giving people the freedom to exercise their free will to do good or evil. You say, well, then he's the victim of people's bad choices. No, he's not the victim of anyone's bad choices. God isn't happy with many choices that people make, but he is no one's victim because he is big enough and strong enough and smart enough to somehow use all choices, good and bad, to accomplish his eternal plan, while also holding people responsible for their actions. You want to be a part of this ministry? You can be. With your prayers and your financial support, both are greatly appreciated and needed. My address, scripture, verse by verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's scripture, verse by verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. Thank you for spending this time with me. Until next time, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.